Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 20. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. Taking up our reading again this week at verse 19. The verses that we're going to look at together this evening are verses 27 to 38. But as I say, beginning to read again in verse 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Especially verses 27 to 38, but reading again from verse 19 to the end of verse 38. And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they may at night take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marvelled at his answer, and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife, and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Amen. In these verses that we come to this week in Luke's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ once again being confronted by some of these leaders of the Jewish nation who have set out to oppose him and overthrow him in the course of his ministry. In our verses for last week, you remember, our Lord has come under the oppositions on account of that parable that he has told, that parable about the man who planted a vineyard and then let out his vineyard to certain tenant farmers, to husbandmen, as they're called in the course of the parable. At the time of the harvest, the owner of the vineyard then sent forth one of his servants in order to get that portion of the harvest that would have been his under the terms of the contract that he had let out that vineyard under to those people. They take that servant that the owner of the vineyard sends, they beat him up, says the Lord, and they sent him away empty. That is, they sent him away empty-handed. The owner of the vineyard, says our Lord in the parable, then sent a second servant and a third servant, but they did the same unto him. And last of all, he even sent his son, his beloved son, as our Lord says, saying, They will reverence my son when they see him. When our Lord tells that parable then, those men immediately perceive that he is speaking about them. In fact, that he is speaking the parable against them. And of course, the parable is against those people. The parable has to do with the behavior of the leaders of the nation of Israel towards Christ in particular, and the nation of Israel in general, not just Israel, of course. But it's because, as we saw when we spoke about that parable, the behavior of those men that our Lord speaks about is really the behavior pattern in human nature when it comes to the things of God. The owner of the vineyard was simply asking for that which was rightly his. But the men, the husbandmen, the tenant farmers who had been given the vineyard, refused to give the owner of the vineyard what was rightly his. And that's a behavior pattern of human nature when it comes to God. God gives us all things that we have. And when God, in the claims of the gospel, calls us to live on to him as we ought to do, then we act precisely in the way that those men in the parable acted, precisely the way the leaders of Israel acted, precisely the way the nation of Israel as a whole in the general acted towards the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very general parable, and we're never to lose sight of that. Nevertheless, it applied in the first place to the leaders of Israel. And as I say, those men perceived indeed that it applied against them. And in that verse that we started our reading with this evening, perceiving that it was against them, then they set their hearts and their minds on some way of overthrowing the Lord, in some way of trapping him, tripping him up, in order that they might either accuse him before the Roman governor or indeed ridicule him before the people as a whole. Well, this they did, you remember, through the question that they put to him about the tribute money, about paying tax to Caesar. Should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And our Lord, of course, deals with that question, that trick question that he's asked. And he deals with it in such a way that it says that they marveled at his answer. And we saw why they marveled at his answer, of course. And then they held their peace. In verse 26, where we finished last week, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Now then, as I say, in the verses that we come to this evening, it's something, the same kind of situation. Our Lord is once again being confronted by the leaders of the Jewish nation, or at least by another arm or another branch of the leaders of the Jewish nation. Those men that confronted the Lord the last time were scribes and leaders and so forth. These men, you see, who come before the Lord tonight with this question, they're another branch. They're what were called the Sadducees. And they're right in the very first verse of our reading for this evening. We're told the essential tenet about the Sadducees' faith or belief. Verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. That is, they denied that people in God's appointed time in the last days would stand before God, would be called out of their graves to live again, to appear before God in their bodies and to answer for those things before God with regards to what had been done while they were in this life in relation to the things of God and that God has asked of them, the resurrection. So they deny the resurrection, says Luke the evangelist, these Sadducees. Well, it's not unnatural then that the trick question that they then pose before the Lord as a problem is one that's going to revolve around this resurrection and their denial of the resurrection. And so they come now, these Sadducees, they come, if you like, the second front of the attack on the Lord, the second wave of opposition. And they come now to endeavour to ensnare the Saviour in his words. Well, there are two main divisions, in fact, in the verses that we'll take for the sake of division. First of all, we'll look at the Sadducees and their question, and then we'll look at the Lord and his answer to the Sadducees' question. Well, the Sadducees and their question, and as you would have seen, no doubt, from our reading, it's a pretty elaborate question, to say the least. Pretty long, drawn-out question. By the time they get to the question, you've maybe lost sight of what they're asking in the first place. But let's just read it again to get it into our minds. Verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote on to us, that is Moses in the Law of Israel, Moses wrote on to us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed, raise up children unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Then comes their question eventually, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And then we get Jesus' answer after that. Seven brothers marry the same woman as she becomes a widow to each of the preceding brothers. Therefore they say to the Lord, and you can almost visualize the smile of victory already on their face, therefore in the resurrection, if there's any such a thing as the resurrection, whose legal wife is this woman going to be, because they had all married her at some point in her life in this world. In the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. That's the question. That's the problem. That's the trap. That's the gin and the snare set for the Lord. As I say, it's pretty elaborate, my friends, pretty long drawn out. And it was probably one of the Sadducees' set pieces. Whenever they wanted to poke holes in the doctrine of the resurrection, here's probably the way they would have done it. No doubt it had worked numerous times before. And so they drag it out and they present it before the Savior. It was based, of course, on a valid law in Old Testament Israel, a thing that was called Levirate law. You have it in the book of Ruth. You remember how Boaz marries Ruth because Ruth's husband had died and Ruth had no child at the time. And it simply meant that a brother married his deceased brother's widow in order to keep the family line, in order to keep the family name in Israel. Therefore, you see, it wasn't something that was to be set aside lightly. It was a legal thing. In fact, not only a legal thing, it was a commendable thing. And Moses in the Law of Israel under the hand of God had set it out for them. Therefore, in the days of the resurrection of the dead, if there's such a thing, they're saying, whose wife is such a woman as the one they presented wherever they got their case from? Pretty much straining at the beyond the realms of possibility. But anyway, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? When those seven brothers stand up in this so-called resurrection with this woman standing beside them, which one is going to take away that woman into his house, set up house with her in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be? Well, you see, of course, what they're aiming to do, very simply. They're aiming to pour scorn and ridicule and abuse on the idea of dead men rising again to stand before God. And so this set piece, this test case, as I say, with which they assail the Savior. Pretty extreme case, no doubt, straining the realms of possibility to the utmost. But nevertheless, they do it. And of course, it's not something out of the ordinary, is it? People think nothing of straining all the very limits of possibility in order to erect a barrier against the truth of God. Don't they do it all the time? Aren't people always coming, my friends, with test cases? Well, if the Bible's true about this or that or the next thing, how would you answer such a question as this? And they go to the very bounds, the extremity of reasonableness in order to get their case across. Well, so this question that these men ask at that time. Now, one other thing before we move on. What is a Sadducee? Or who were the Sadducees in those days in the nation of Israel, in the religion of Israel, when our Savior was on the earth? Well, of course, Luke tells us there right at the beginning. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. Now he adds a wee bit to that, because Luke the evangelist, under the Holy Spirit of God, also of course wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, he gives us a wee bit more information about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, he tells us there, say that there is no resurrection, neither angel or spirit, he adds, but the Pharisees confess both. The Pharisees, that wing of Israel's religion, were the conservatives, if you like. But of course, their conservatism, and I'm speaking theologically, not politically, their conservatism, of course, had run to seed into legalism. And the Sadducees, they were the liberals. And you know, my friends, when liberal things get into religion and into Christianity, the first things that always go by the board are supernatural things and spiritual things. So that what you're left with in a liberal religion or a liberal Christianity are just those things that are outward. And what liberalism does, it eats away at the very vitals, the supernatural, the revelation, all of those things that belong to the true religion of the Word of God. And so these men, you see, belonging to that liberal wing, they immediately attacked those things that were supernatural, those things that you couldn't work out with the carnal mind, the resurrection of the dead. How can people rise from the dead? So they set that aside. The thought that there were such beings as angels, the thought there was such a thing as the spirits of just men made perfect, anything that was supernatural, anything that they couldn't break down to their own carnal, natural reasoning, they rejected and they threw out. Now, on account of that then, they also lived in a certain way. Because having eliminated supernatural things and life after death and all of those things, then they lived in a certain way. In fact, the Sadducees lived in the way that the Apostle James speaks about when he says, you remember, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We fall into the ground and we die. There's nothing beyond this life. Therefore, while we're in this life, let's live it up. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the end of it. And in fact, of all the religious groupings in the land of Israel, the Sadducees were the group that were tied to the world. In fact, the Sadducees were quite happy to make common cause, even with the Roman occupation army. And through doing that, they held all the high positions. They were, generally speaking, among the elite of the land. They held the most privileged places. They had the biggest houses and all the rest. The Sadducees, you see, devoted themselves to this world. And having devoted themselves to this world, of course, then their theology expressed what they wanted to do. An interesting question. Maybe it could bring us to the first point of application to our own hearts and our own minds. These men who were devoted to the world and the things of this world, were they Sadducees on account of that? Or were they devoted to the world because they were Sadducees? Now, let me just enlarge that a wee bit. A person's views can determine how they live, or the way that a person lives can determine a person's views. You see, there are some people probably would never give any thought to the idea that men and women will be called to stand before God in an eternal day to give an answer for those things done in the body. And so, having no such view in their mind at all, then indeed, what James says, they eat, drink, be merry, for after all, tomorrow we die. Make the best of this life when you're in it, because beyond this life, there is nothing. But then there are also another case, and this is perhaps the more general, especially if you've got any inklings of the truth of God at all. If a person wants to live in a certain way, namely to eat and drink and be merry, then the one thing that that person must do is establish in their heart and their mind, tomorrow we die. In other words, they have to get it right out of their mind that there's anything beyond this life. In fact, when you do pass from this life, that's the end of it. There is no consciousness, there is no living, there is no eternity, there is no God, there is no answerability, there is only death, the coffin, the grave, and that's the end of it. Don't you see? In order to eat and drink and be merry, My friends, in order to do that without qualm or conscience or anything else, you must say, well, after all, we'll do it because tomorrow we die and there's nothing beyond this life but death, oblivion, and nothing else. Now, what had come first with regards to the Sadducees? But isn't that the case, that if a person wants to live only for this world and the things of this world, the safest course that they can take is abolish from their mind any thought of any future world or any thought of appearing before God, their judge, their maker and their creator, in any future world. So they say, let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or if we want to eat and drink and be merry, we must beat it into our hearts and our minds, tomorrow we die. But you see, dear old James, the apostle that gives us that word, also throws the proverbial fly into the ointment. Because here's what he says. Here, in fact, is how he prefaces that word. He says, my friends, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If. I remember during the war I was sent from Belfast down to the country to be evacuated to escape Mr. Hitler's bombs. And I was about 7 at the time and got introduced to a real country philosopher. He was about 9. But when you're 7 and you meet somebody about 9 who knows all the answers, you think you're up against Aristotle. And we were trying to raise a rabbit, trying to get a rabbit out of a hole. And we're sitting at the corner of the hole and I said, if he comes out this way, we'll have him. And he turned with this great country brogue and all his philosophy and wisdom. First time I'd ever heard it, and I've never forgotten it. And he looked and he said, if is a big word, a small word with a big meaning. If is a small word with a big meaning. My friends, you see the massive meaning that the Apostle James pours into that wee word. If there be no resurrection of the dead, of course, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we fall into the ground and we're like dead dogs and there's nothing. If there's no appearing before God, if there is no answerability, if there is no judgment seat of Christ, if there is no heaven to gain and hell to be avoided, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, my friends, all the rejection of opportunities and all the words in the gospel and all the things that you've heard, some of you, over countless years, all of these things you stand before God and you are answerable for in that day. Remember how Mr. Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress talks about that place called the Slough of Despond? And that was where some pilgrims starting out in the pilgrim path got trapped. It was a big piece of boggy, swampy ground. And says Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress, that Slough of Despond stayed there regardless of the fact that hundreds of cartloads of promises had been dumped into it. They tried to bottom the thing. They tried to make it firm underfoot. But the Slough of Despond was such a patch of ground that it drunk up every promise. You see, we can all get into that in our spiritual life, can we not? Into the Slough of Despond. So that you could read 100 promises out of God's word and they just get swallowed up in the swamp and there's no comfort for your soul. Well, there's a sense in which you unconverted people who hear the word of God time and time again, you're like a Slough of Despond. Cartloads of sermons and words and hymns and texts and illustrations and similes and parables poured into your heart and your mind, and they're swallowed up. Well, let me assure you that the resurrection has all got to do with answerability with regards to things like that. Hearing the truth of God explained, expounded, expanded, hearing so many things, and yet they just go in and get buried there, and there's no response. Well, it's the Word of God that tells us to deliver all the time, regardless of what you think or anybody thinks, the fact that we will stand before God in the resurrection. Don't you always like it when wiseacres come along in our day and they say, oh, you see, you have to take it into consideration that you're dealing with modern man in our day. Man's always modern. Don't you know that? You see, the men in another 100 years, if the world goes on that long, they're going to look back, and they're going to look back at poor souls like us. Ancient men. We don't look at ourselves as ancient men or old-fashioned. No, we're modern men. Well, what we claim for ourselves in the light of the ridicule of a future generation, we must allow for others in generations that have gone by, so that people have always thought themselves modern. And there were no people thought themselves more modern than the people who inhabited the city of Athens in the days of the Apostle Paul. My, to be an Athenian. You had it all sewn up. They used to gather together. They delighted to tell and hear some new thing. Their philosophies absolutely poured out, my friends. And one day Paul went to Athens, and they hauled him up there to Mars Hill, to Areopagus, to their seat of learning. And they said, let's hear what this babbler will say. And here's the sum and substance of his preaching before them, says the evangelist Luke. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. We're told that they had two philosophies in Athens. One was the philosophy of the Epicureans. The other was the philosophy of the Stoics. Two extremes. The Epicureans, they really lived in this world in the lap of luxury. The Stoics, they beat themselves down, and if they couldn't make it, overcoming this world, they committed suicide. Two extremes, yet one thing in common. Neither of them believed in life after death. And dear wee Paul there, my friend, stands up before the both of them, and he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Did the modern men of Athens not believe in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And what did Paul do? Scratch his head and say, well, I'll have to get some way of getting through to these modern men of my day. My friends, Paul preached to them what God told him to preach. And it doesn't matter whether people believe that they will stand before God or not in the resurrection. They will stand before God. And for the Christian and for the church, that's the end of the matter. God has said it, we believe it, and that's the end. And in that resurrection we shall stand. And in that resurrection we shall only be able to stand in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection in which they must stand, and Jesus in whom they may stand in the resurrection and be accepted in Christ the Lord. But so the Sadducees ask their question. This woman, mythical, whatever, out of their own imaginations, but all of these seven husbands, and then in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, as we mentioned, the reasoning behind their question, simply to pour scorn, abuse, ridicule, on the thought of the resurrection, this woman with her seven husbands. And she stands up in that day. Whose husband is she going to be, as we say? Who's she going to set up house with? And the whole genius, of course, the whole idea behind their question is to make the resurrection appear absurd in the hearts and the minds of those that were listening to Christ. Nothing new in what they did, nor is there anything old in what they did. In fact, what they did was timeless. As I said at the beginning, People always like to make the truth of God appear absurd or ridiculous when they've got an eye to pushing it out of their hearts and out of their minds. Do you ever hear people speaking about hell? And they say, do you expect me to believe that there's such a place as hell? And then they add this kind of thing. Must be an awful big place. Because of all the people that I know that aren't Christians are going there, it must be an awful big place. Well, you know, my friends, the more we go on in knowledge, and the world does go on in knowledge, the more easy it should be for us to see the truth of God and what God has revealed in his word. You take a motor car trip from Inverness to London, it's a fair old stretch. And even if you're licking it along at 70 miles an hour, it's still a fair old journey. And you think you're never going to get to the end of it. And then you think, well, you know, there's a good nearly 200 miles north of Inverness. And there's hundreds of miles south of London. So there's more than Inverness to London. And then you look on a map and you realise that England, and from Wick or John O'Groats to Land's End, you realise that the whole of England's just a tiny wee dot on the map. And then you realise that the map, the world, is just a tiny wee speck in the universe. And my, aren't there worlds in the universe that if we travelled not at our 70 miles an hour, but at the speed of light, as fast as light, if we travelled that fast in our lifetime, we would never reach it. Never reach it. A big place. If hell is a big place, and of necessity a big place, there's plenty of room. There's plenty of room. And in all of God's creation, my friends, there are no restrictions for anything that God wants to do. And with regards to the resurrection of the dead and pouring scorn on the resurrection of the dead and making it appear absurd and all the rest, my friends, the resurrection of the dead isn't absurd. It's the most reasonable of all the truths that could possibly be brought before our hearts and our minds. That dear old Apostle Paul, I suppose he gave one of the definitive words, or at least the extended definitive words on the resurrection in the Word of God. And he was confronted, of course, with the same kind of skepticism. And you remember when he writes there to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of the first letter that he wrote to them, he takes up this absurdity, so-called, of the resurrection of the dead. Now, here's what he says when he's writing there. He says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, how do you get a dead body out of the ground when a body has fallen into the ground? And when it goes into the ground in the burial and it begins to disintegrate and decompose and fall apart, how do you get all that dust together again, Paul? How do you get the arms in place? How do you get the head in place? How do you get the legs in place? How do you bring dust together in the grave and bring it out to appear again in the resurrection? How are the dead raised up, Paul? Don't be ridiculous, Paul. How could such a thing be? And he turns and he answers them like this. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, made alive, except it die. Thou fool, he says, have you never planted a seed? And what happens to a seed when you plant it? It dies. It disintegrates, it decomposes, and then the life comes up out of the ground, out of the thing that's decomposed. Not only is it the case that life cannot come out of the dead, there must be death in order to bring the life. Thou fool, he says. that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. And my friends, let me tell you this. I can't think of any more damning piece of evidence against people in the resurrection for denying the resurrection than failing to see that God in his grace has built into the very creation that he has created and made an ongoing illustration of the resurrection. Every day, my friends, aren't seeds planted, they die, they spring up into life, day after day after day after day. So you see the truth of what old Mr. Spurgeon said one day, if we would but see it. Creation and providence are two continual sermons streaming from the mouth of God. Creation on the one hand, providence on the other. And in the providence of God, in the ongoing creation, there is built into it, my friends, the truth, the necessity of the resurrection, of the seed dying in order that life might come. Didn't our Savior himself even succumb to that? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That's why he must die, he said. But if it falls into the ground and die, then it bringeth forth much fruit. And my friends, in his death, our Savior brought light, life and immortality to light in the gospel, in the salvation of his people. Take good heed on, converted person, especially if you're one that would readily pour scorn, ridicule on the truth of God and on the truth of the resurrection of the dead. How Paul prefaces that word there. Thou fool, he says. Thou fool. There was a man that was converted out of disbelief in the resurrection. He had a clasp put in his Bible. You remember how they used to put the old clasps in the Bible, and that's what he had written on the clasp that kept his Bible closed, which had to be opened before he read it. Thou fool. And he was asked why he had such a word on his clasp. He says, well, every time I come to the Bible, I realize that I come to it in my nature, in my carnality as a fool. And only God can show me the fullness of what is in that truth. And Paul is saying there, my friend, you're twice blind, you're twice deaf if you don't see the resurrection. And rightly says, thou fool. The Lord's answer. Now, let's just look at that. First of all, the Lord gives an explanation of the case, and then he gives an exposition of Scripture. That is, he opens up a certain piece of Scripture. Now, let's look at that answer. Verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, what's our Lord saying there? Well, simply, this is what he's saying in the overall to these people. He's saying, you see, you've missed the point. That's the thing. There's one basic fact that you've missed with regards to the resurrection, and it's simply this. That the resurrection state is completely different from this state. Completely different from this present world, this present age, this present time, this present existence in which we live. And you see, with regards to their immediate problem there about the husband, and or the husbands rather, and the wife, well, he deals with that in verse 34. The children of this world, he says, or the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world or that coming age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You're confusing things that differ. The resurrection state and this present state, really, when all's said and done, you certainly can't compare them, and you can hardly even get a grasp of the one by looking at the other. You remember the fullness of that word that we read from Paul? Well, maybe don't. Let me remind you again. Paul was, in fact, confronted there, not with one question, but with two questions. First of all, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? How can you raise up dead bodies? So he deals with that. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. But there's another part to the question, or another question. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And you see, again, they're pouring contempt on it. If there's such a thing as a future state and all the rest of it, well, what are we going to be like in it? And of course, my friends, Paul deals with that the same as he dealt with the other. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And here's the answer to your second question. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain that may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, you don't sow and reap the same thing as far as appearance goes. You know what an old, gnarled tulip or daffodil bulb is like? You put it into the ground, and it disintegrates and decomposes and dies. And in due course, up comes the tulip or the daffodil. Same organism. In fact, my friends, the same thing. Does it look like the same thing? Does a tulip look like the bulb that produces it at the time of harvest? Of course not. And that's precisely what the Savior is saying to these skeptics who are trying to trap him. Like Paul says, thou fool. And so these people, you see, they had confusion. Whose wife is she going to be? Says the Lord, it's not like that in the resurrection. It's not like that. They neither marry nor are given in marriage and so forth. And of course, one of the reasons for that, just to hurry over those verses. Our Lord says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, he says. Verse 36, neither can they die anymore. They are equal unto the angels. You see, why, my friends, and some might count it a blessing and some not a blessing, the resurrection will take care of it all. There is no wedding, no marriage, no husband and wife as such. Why? For one reason, there's no death. There's no death. Do you remember when Noah and his family came out of the ark and the Lord gave them that commandment till the end of time? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Because men and women are going to die and go on dying, so replenish the earth. And that's why God ordained marriage for the procreation of the race. Says the Lord, there doesn't need to be any marriage. Even from this respect, there's no death. There's no need to replenish. Because there is no decrease, because we die no more. The Savior, in the fullest sense, is speaking here about the redeemed of God, believers, Christians, in that resurrection state. But it's an awful thought, my friends, that indeed the number and the state and all things are fixed at the resurrection. You see, in that respect, he says they're like the angels. Now, a strange thing about the angels of God and the Word of God, that their number was fixed at God's creation and has never decreased nor increased. They're a fixed number. And in the resurrection, says the Lord, well, man is going to be like that. The number will be fixed. And it means, of course, the number of the saved of God is fixed when Christ appears and calls us in the resurrection. And the number of the unconverted is fixed, and fixed forever. Perhaps there was something like that behind that word when it says that between, you remember, heaven and hell, Abraham and Lazarus, and then that rich man in hell, there was a great gulf fixed. And when we die, as we die, so we rise in the resurrection. You remember Paul's explanation? To every seed his own body. In other words, my friends, if I sow that daffodil, I'm not expecting a tulip. If I sow a tulip, I'm not expecting a daffodil to come up. If you go into your grave unconverted, you'll stand in the resurrection unconverted. If you go into the grave unbelieving, you stand in the resurrection unbelieving. Death fixes our state forever and forevermore. And my friends, there's nothing absurd in the resurrection. If you think there is, then don't eat another meal, because you're eating an absurdity when you eat the fruit of the ground that God in creation has given. Is that loaf of bread an absurdity? You know how it came on your table? The seed died and produced the life that produced the bread. Thou fool. My friends, when I hear people talking about the Bible and its contradiction, what rubbish! They don't even know what's in the Bible. What's in it? But that very set, deliberate ignorance will damn you forever and ever. When they come now with all their words and all their ridicule and all their abuse, my friends, they'll turn away like the last traducers of the Saviour. Silent. Silent. Just one last word. Our Lord then gives that exposition of the scripture. We need really only read it. Verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, he says, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then his conclusion, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live on to him. And our Lord doesn't only answer their question, my friends, by way of explanation. He takes them right to the scriptures. And isn't it lovely where the Lord takes them? Could have taken them to the Psalms of David to establish the resurrection from the Word of God. Could have taken them to the prophets, to Daniel. Could have taken them away back to the most ancient book in the Word of God, probably the book of Job, when he speaks about standing in that latter day and seeing his Creator upon the earth. Our Saviour could have taken them anywhere, in fact, in the Word of God, but he doesn't. He takes them to Moses. Why? Because to Moses they thought to take him. Master, Moses wrote on to us saying. And now says the Saviour, let me take you to Moses. And let me tell you something about Moses. You remember when God appeared there at the burning bush. And you remember that knowledge of God that we have through Moses at the burning bush. That God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The Word of God doesn't say God was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, was the God of Jacob. But the Word said God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Or if you like, all live as unto him. In the sight of God, in fact, there are no dead. There are no dead. There are only the living. My friends, God sees all men as alive forevermore because he is the God of all men, the God of the living, and all live in his sight. Shall we not appear before God in the resurrection? Indeed we shall, because we appear before God now, right now, this night. We appear before the Lord our God. And then in that day when we do appear before him, I trust, my friends, that we've said enough over many, many weeks, even in the course of tonight's worship, that when we do appear before God, there is only one way to appear before God. And that's with faith in our hearts, believing that Christ Jesus came into this world with one explicit purpose, to die for our sins, to be punished on the cross on our behalf, to make atonement for us, so that by faith in him, we might be able to stand before God forever and ever. There is none of the truth of God that challenges us, nor indeed would cast us down in our unbelief, but that wouldn't lift us up again and tell us to believe, and we shall have life and life eternal. And then when the resurrection comes, then we shall rise, not as the Bible says, unto damnation, but unto life eternal in Jesus Christ the Lord. May we believe it and know it, and have it in our hearts.